One of my heroes is Simon Peter, because as I watch him stumble along through his life in all his klutziness, oftentimes suffering from foot and mouth disease, I see the miracle that God can take a not so smart, a rather impetuous person with good intentions who's forthright but often bumbles, and use this person in kingdom work. So Simon Peter is my hero. And sometimes I'm very embarrassed by Peter, because I see in his actions much of myself. The things that I don't like about myself, often I see in Simon Peter. For instance, Peter made very lofty confessions. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Who is it that people say that I am?" And Peter blurted out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But within a few moments, Peter had contradicted his Lord. When Jesus said, "I have set my face to go to Jerusalem," Peter said, "Oh no." He got in the way of God's agenda. And God had a look at Peter, Jesus had a look at Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're a hindrance to me. If you can't join me in my work, at least don't stand in the way." And very quickly then, Peter the rock became a stone that Jesus stubbed his toe on, or a rock that comes down from an avalanche and blocks the road down to Lucerne in the wintertime. Peter also had very lofty goals. He had great high resolves, and as long as he was surrounded by a community of believers, in kind of the cozy community of those people that loved him and those that he loved, he was sure that there was nothing that could separate him from his relationship with Christ. But once Peter went down lake, or was alone, was away from the disciples, he very quickly denied any relationship with Jesus at all, and in three times he denied him. And I look at Peter and I say, hey, that's me. Especially at Holden, I have such high resolves, concerns for people and things that need to be righted in the world, people that love me, that I want to love, that I want to give my time to, and yet my form of denial is to say, I'm really more interested in putting my own needs first. I think I can go it by myself. And I forget to leave myself accessible to God in prayer and meditation. I forget that much of the time, my agenda is not necessarily God's agenda. But the way I would like to imitate Simon Peter as my hero is the fact that he was a very honest man. I'd like to read a portion of John 21, three verses starting with the 15th verse. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus never really confronted people on empty stomachs. I mean, he let them eat first, because these were hard questions. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And a second time Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And Jesus said the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And so he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Maybe you don't understand the honesty until we understand that the Greeks have three words for love. As you know, our word for love means everything from loving saunas and pickles to mother and God. There's very little distinction between how we love peanut butter and how we love our husband or wife, at least when we say it. Called foot-in-mouth disease again. Greeks, as most of you know, have three words for love, so it's easy to tell what they mean. The first word is eros. All of the words for love are very much a part of the human experience. Eros is that passionate, sensual kind of love. It's too bad that they took the word erotic and that we think of X-rated movies and porno magazines, because eros is also a very important part. Some, in one Greek dictionary I was reading, gave it this definition: a hot, unendurable desire. Does that explain eros well enough? The second word for love is phileo. We get our word filial, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is that kind of affectionate, brotherly, sisterly kind of love, but even more than that, it's a tender affection, a deep caring for someone else, but without that passion, that unendurable desire that eros has with it. So you've got eros and phileo. And the third word that we're probably most familiar with is the word agape. That's the self-giving kind of love, the love that Jesus displayed when he ended up on a cross. It's a love that loves the most unlovable person. It's the kind of love with which we love our enemies. It's a divine love. At least it's divinely given. It can only be ours through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of agape love that we strive for. Well, in this passage that I just read, two of these forms of love are used, the agape kind and the phileo kind. And I'll try to learn the Greek that I did from Walt 20 minutes ago and give you the correct kind of verb that is used. But let me read it again to you and listen to the words, how they're used. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agapes? Is that right, Walt? Agapas me. If I could just say agape, it would really be easier. Do you agape me? And Peter answered him and said, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus answered him, asked him again, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, most of us like happy endings to stories. And if you were writing this, how would you write the next question? You hope to goodness, Peter says the third time, yes, Lord, I agape you. But he doesn't. And this time, it's pure grace and gospel, because in the Greek, Jesus looks at Simon Peter the third time, and he reaches down to where Peter is and accepts Peter where he is and says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter says, kind of disturbed, forgetting all his self-knowledge and putting himself in the utter trust and faith of his Lord, says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I think that's a beautiful idea of Peter not trying to be something other than he was, or saying, yes, Lord, I love you with this self-giving love that I'm ready to die for you and I feel filled with the Holy Spirit. But he simply answered in all honesty as best he could. And Jesus, not at all disturbed by what Peter could give at this point in his life, commissioned him. The first commissioning that I read in the New Testament anyway is, Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Even in our klutziness, if we are honest with our Lord, who knows what we're thinking anyway, I think Jesus can use us. Surely it is the confession of our weakness that God finds most use for us. It is in this confession that he can use us. Because if God looked for the perfect person, I don't think there's much that would get done as far as we're concerned. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. One more thing about Peter. Peter is my hero because he was able to risk even his life in a very rash, ridiculous, insane incident of trying to walk on the water. Do you remember the story? Let me read it to you as James Carroll writes about it in Elements of Hope. Peter is speaking at first. Isn't that him walking on the water? Oh, Peter, please, no more of your foolishness. What we need at times of crisis is restraint and common sense. No, no, look, there, don't you see that figure over there where the waves crest? I swear it's him. Peter, stop and think. Water will support no one. Men think. Besides, he is gone. We must live without visions, without him. But I tell you, it's him. He's beckoning. Peter, we worry about you. You're not yourself. You were a practical man. We hate to say it, but you may need professional help. Stand back. I'm going over. We cannot permit it. You will drown. You are not responsible. Let go of me. It's him. He's calling me. Peter, we hate to use force. Quit struggling. The water will not hold you. It will not hold you, even if he were here. But he is gone. He would want you to be sensible. Think, Peter, think. Give me my cloak. Oh, that's more foolishness of yours. No one puts on a cloak before jumping into the water. Give it to me. He's waiting. Give me my cloak. Well, can you swim? Oh, dear, he's gone. Swim, Peter, swim. Do you see that? Do you see that? Why, good old Peter, he's walking on the water. And look, do you see? Well, what do you think of that? I think Peter is magnificent in his backwardness. We might towel ourselves before bathing or say goodbye on meeting. But Peter, he wraps himself in death before jumping into life. To risk one's life for the sake of the good news is to leap into life. And I just wonder what kind of daily dying we must do to experience abundant joy of living for others. I wonder if you children are aware that on each table in the dining hall, we have a beautiful gift from God. It weighs about a pound, and it's golden color. What do you think it is? Honey. Rich Kemmerer, who was here on faculty in June, drew a picture of a bee for us tonight. He was afraid it looked like something from outer space, and I had never seen a close-up picture of a bee, but that's what one looks like. Do you have any idea how many bees it took to produce one of those jars of honey? 556 bees. And they flew 35,000 miles carrying nectar from the flowers like you see next to the honey. That's about 1 1/3 times around the world to collect enough nectar from the flowers to make that beautiful gift of honey for us. We eat a lot of honey in America. Americans eat 285 million pounds of honey a year. Can you imagine how many bees it takes to do that? God has given us truly a wonderful gift. And when I started reading about bees, I was absolutely amazed to find out some things that I didn't know. The queen bee is the largest bee in the hive. And she is loved by all of the rest of the bees in the hive, and her job is to lay about 2 million eggs. And the queen bee has 35,000 olfactory cavities on her antennae so she can smell, and those big things on the side of her head that you see are made up of 30,000 eye cavities so that she can see. And she has thousands and thousands of sensory organs that she can feel with. And when the worker bees go out and get the nectar from the flowers, they bring it back into the hive, and they go past long rows of guards or sentries that are standing there protecting the hive from any strange insects or things that might want to get in the hive. And the workers go past with the nectar. They have been flying at the speed of 130 miles an hour. They collect the nectar that's about 1/3 as much as they weigh, which slows their speed down to about 60 miles an hour, which is even faster than you're supposed to be driving your car now. And they bring it in past the guards, and they give it to the house bees, or the drones. And the house bees put this nectar in their honey stomach. They have several stomachs, so they put it in their honey stomach, and then they keep taking it out of their honey stomach and swallowing it again, and taking it out and swallowing it. They do that 200 times. And then finally they take that little drop of nectar and they put it in one of the little cells of the wax hive. And their bees come and they fan it with their wings. And their wings flap at 36,000 times per minute. Flap so fast that it dries out the nectar and the moisture is gone, and what is left is a little drop of honey. So you can see why honey is so precious and so very, very rare. In fact, in the olden days, way, way back, many, many hundreds of years ago, the Romans used to greet their guests when they came into the house and say, "Here is honey for your health, the gift of the gods for your health." And they would give everybody that came into their house a lovely gift of honey. The Egyptian people even buried their dead with a jar of honey because it was thought to be able to pay their way into the afterlife, or if they got hungry after they died, they would have something to eat. And when we've been opening some of the tombs now, they've even found jars of honey in the tombs that were still edible. We could still eat them after thousands and thousands of years. Many, many years ago, before we knew much about medicine, honey was used for a lot of different things. For instance, in China, if anybody got smallpox, they would cover their body with honey to prevent scarring. And if anybody got a bad burn or a cut, they would cover the burn or the cut with honey. Honey was used to sober up drunks. It was used as dressings, and it contains all of the major nutrients in very small portions, except vitamin A. And hikers like to take honey along because honey doesn't have to be digested like real sugar. It's already in very simple form of sugars and can be taken into the bloodstream very rapidly to keep the high energy level up. And Queen Anne of England had such beautiful hair, and everybody said, "What is your secret, Queen Anne?" And she would never tell anybody. But when she died, she left in her diary that the secret for her beautiful hair was the fact that she mixed green olive oil and honey together and put it in her hair, and this is what she said made it so beautiful. And she had another secret. She took oatmeal and honey and rubbed it all over her face, and this was supposed to make her very beautiful. So honey was used for a lot of things, because even way, way back when the Bible was written in Old Testament times, they didn't have such a thing as sugar. And the only thing that they had to sweeten things with were very rare honey, if they could find it. And so honey is mentioned 50 times in the Bible whenever the writers of Scripture wanted to talk about something that was very precious or very rare. Even in biblical times, they used honey to pay their taxes. Can you imagine your mom and dad sending a jar of honey to the IRS when it was time to pay their income taxes? That's how rare and precious it was. God kept telling his people when they were in slavery in Egypt that I am going to give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. That was the scripture's way of saying it's going to be a precious, beautiful, wonderful land. It's going to have honey flowing all over it. And in Psalm 19, David wrote these words, "God's law is perfect and the ordinances of the Lord are true and right. More to be desired are they than gold, and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." David, like many, many devout Jews, studied God's law and his word much of the time. They were told to meditate on it day and night. How many of us spend much time really meditating on God's word? Or if something would happen that God's word would be taken away from us, how much have you put into your own being? How much of it do you know by heart? Is Titus a part of your Bible? Is Micah a part? Do you even know what are in some of those books? I feel very strange recently when I hear about peoples of the world that don't have the scriptures anymore, and I wonder if my Bible was taken away, how much have I really made a part of me? How much have I meditated on it so that God's word is a part of my very being? David said God's word or his law was a gift to the people, a precious gift, and it was sweeter than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. And in Proverbs 16, the Bible says, "Kind words are like honey. A wicked person spreads strife, and gossip separates close friends." What do you think that means? Kind words are like honey. Did you ever hear your dad or your mom call each other honey? Did you ever call anybody honey? Does that mean you like the person very much when you call them honey? They're kind of sweet and nice, aren't they? Kind words are like honey. When we say gossipy things or say things about other people that aren't true, that's not a very sweet way to live. So Proverbs says that kind words are just like honey. And finally, a section of God's word that mentions honey one more time. My children, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Wisdom is like honey. Do you know what wisdom is? If a person is very wise, what kind of a person is he? Is he a smart person or a dumb person? Smart person, yeah. A person that has a lot of wisdom is quite bright, and he's very, very smart. And I think to have wisdom is much more important than to have honey on the tables at Holden Village. I think the writer of Proverbs wants to tell us that wisdom will give us joy and satisfaction and hope, not wishful thinking, but real, honest, goodness hope. Because when we have wisdom, we know who we are and we know whose we are. I think the smartest person in the world has to know one thing, or they're very not very smart at all. If you had only one thing to know in the world, what do you think you would choose to know? What kind of wisdom would be important if somehow or other you were only allowed to know one thing? There's a German theologian, that's a man who reads a lot in Scripture and thinks a lot about God. His name is Paul Tillich, and Paul Tillich is a very, very wise man and a very smart man, and he's written a lot of books that only very smart people can understand. And when Paul Tillich was lecturing one time, someone raised their hand and said, Dr. Tillich, what is the greatest and the smartest thought that you have ever had in your life? And Dr. Tillich bowed his head and he thought for a while, and then he said, the greatest thought I have ever had is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I'd like to close this evening by having us all sing one verse of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. September always seems very strange to me at Holden Village. It's a very different month from other months. We see very few families with small children. Most of our summer staff has gone back, teachers to their teaching jobs, and college and seminary professors back to the classroom, medical students and seminary graduates ready to start their internships. In September, we see a lot more retired people joining our community. I think most of the staff are unemployed. Many are here because they're in a transitional period in their life. They're trying to think over, for the period that they're here, their life, their vocation, their calling, their past hurts. We have some people here who are waiting to begin college, and others who are employed but whose jobs don't begin until later on in September or the 1st of October. Now, this seems like a very strange variety of people to me in September. And yet, the past couple weeks when I've been visiting with staff and guests, there's kind of a common thread that runs through the whole village. I'm sure there are many common threads, but one that I'd like to speak about tonight is the fact that all of us have fears. I think we're all very much afraid of different things. Sometimes these are very overt fears and expressed openly, but not often. Most of the time our fears are just small, nagging, uncomfortable things that we feel. We can't quite put our finger on them. We try to keep them hidden for the most part from other people, even though we can't often keep them hidden from ourselves. For instance, I talked with a young woman over 30 who was very much afraid that she was going to be single the rest of her life, and she earnestly desired the love of a husband and the security of a home and children. I talked with a widow who feared that she would not be able to find her own identity because her identity had been so wrapped up in that of her husband's. Some fear for their health. A favorite book of mine in the bookstore is written by an 80-year-old woman whose name is Florida Scott Maxwell, and she writes this: "When a new disability arrives, I look about to see if death has come, and I call quietly, 'Death, is that you?' So far, the disability has answered, 'Don't be silly, it's only me.'" And some in the community fear death, and others fear not dying before they are a burden to others. Again, Florida Scott Maxwell wrote, "My only fear about death is that it will not come soon enough. Life still interests and occupies me, and happily I am not in such discomfort that I wish for death. I love and am loved, but please God I die before I lose my independence." For students, there's a mixed anxiety of fear and worry and also a lot of excitement about going back to school. Will I make it? Will I be able to get into grad school? Will I make friends easily? Will I be liked? Will I fall back into those old bad study habits or other kind of habits that cause me hurt and pain? Some of us fear beginning or even looking for a new job because we're afraid to take risks, and at the same time, we're afraid of being stuck in old patterns and routines that are not very fulfilling. I can remember back to my first job as a new graduate nurse, starting my first day in a large city hospital that was completely new to me. It was all I could do to make my legs take me up the steps of that hospital and go in there. I knew the routines would be different. I didn't know the patients. I didn't know the doctors. Surely they would call the drugs by a name that I hadn't been familiar with. If I could have stayed out of the door of that hospital, I would have done anything. I was sweaty hands and heart pounding. I think all of us have had that experience at some time. And John and I look at our friends married for 20, 25 years, and we see their marriages falling apart. And we wonder how to say to our children who ask, "I'm kind of afraid to get married. How do I know this isn't going to happen to my marriage?" We're afraid to commit ourselves to someone for life, and on the other hand, we're afraid to live without that commitment and without that love. As a parent, I'm often afraid of what my children are going to do, and I'm sure my children are just as afraid that I will in some way hamper them or not allow them to be who they are or do the things that they feel that they should be doing. We're afraid of failing, of being alone, of looking silly, of having someone find out who we really are behind our facade. We are afraid of financial crunches, of dentists, of God's judgment, of finding a job, of big oil companies, of people who are not like us. Rich people threaten us, poor people threaten us. Communists, socialists, John Birchers, the Berrigans. Profits, loss of freedom, too much military, not enough military, and even fear itself, to name a few. I kind of have concluded that as a community, we are a corporate jellyfish. But then I have to say, welcome to the human race. Because part of being human is to have fears. But I think we have to remember that fear is also an enemy. When too much fear takes possession of us and we are no longer able to function, then we say that person is mentally ill. But for most of us, the little and not so little fears that we encounter in our life cause us to do things like bite our fingernails, load our bodies with medicine or other chemicals, take out more insurance, sleep a lot, read a lot, eat a lot, act with a lot of bravado, or else we cower in our rooms and apartments afraid to go out. I think theologically, deep fears that we have are a part of what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. Those times in our lives when we feel that God is so distant from us, we feel no joy whatsoever because we are just not allowing ourselves to let God take hold of us. Now, I don't in any way want to suggest that there's an easy remedy for our fears and worries. I was reminded of a Peanuts cartoon when I saw Leo's Vespers last night. You remember Lucy sitting in her psychiatric booth? Well, in this one, Charlie Brown comes up and lays out all his fears for four or five frames, and at the end says, "Lucy, what do you think?" And she says, "I think you shouldn't worry. 5 cents, please." Well, that's a ridiculous thing to say. That's the most unhelpful thing to say to some person when they are fearful. But I would like to suggest two things that maybe we have forgotten. I'm not sure we have, because we've heard them often enough, but I just want to remind us again tonight. Much of our fear comes from our failure to take hold of the promises that God has given us. God's word is meant for me. It's also for other people, but it's for me. I have every right as a child of God to claim those promises for myself. I can be absolutely assured that what God says is true. And let me read you some of the things he says. "Cast all your anxieties on God, for he cares about you." Now, this Greek word for cast means to fling out as far as you can go and let go. I have the picture of a discus thrower who whirls around and around and around with a discus and then throws it as far as he can, or a frisbee player, to let it go. Most of the time, I use a yo-yo. I let God take it a little bit and then whip it up again, because I'm not quite comfortable with that much trust. So I think it's the yo-yo versus the discus mentality. "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of my trouble. For thou, O God, hast not forsaken those who seek you. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are of much more value than the sparrows. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, you comfort me. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then that beautiful section from St. Matthew. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add 1 cubit to his or her span of life? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men and women of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be yours as well." And that brings me to the final thing that I want to say about fear. I think much of my fear, and I assume that yours too, comes with preoccupation about myself. If Eve thought that before she died she was going to get rid of that tremendous amount of silly pride that she had, she was very much disappointed, because I'm sure she carried it with her till she died. The most fearless people that I know are the ones who have simply died to self, who understand that the way of the cross is to go and to die, to give my time and my love and my concern for another. That means my health, maybe, my material possessions, perhaps, my privacy, which is the last thing that I like to give up, my sense of success as the world knows it, my power, all of this to give up, to die, in order to love another person. I think this is necessarily where the cross will lead us if we follow. it really doesn't make any difference whether we're dead or alive. What matters is what you're willing to live for and what you're willing to die for. That's the only thing that matters. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I don't think, as Anthony Bloom says, that we're ever going to find God or come close to him by simply vacantly staring into space. I think we find God by looking very closely at our neighbor, someone whom God has willed into existence and someone for whom God was willing to die. To seek first the kingdom of God and his justice is what is required of us. And then all of the rest of our needs, every one of them, every need that we have, will be given to us, and our fears will fade into the background. That's a promise. You can bet your life on it. Last March, several staff people got together, and we decided to make some banners for the back of the village center. And some people this summer, I'm sure, were very disturbed by the banners, because they're not very great works of art. Some, if you look closely, some of the dove cutouts are bigger than they should be, or at least bigger than the other ones. It's because we changed patterns in the middle of the banner making. If you look closely, you'll find that they're kind of smeared with Elmer's glue in places. But the banners are disturbing to me because of the words. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And every time I come in the village center, I look at joy and self-control and goodness and kindness and gentleness and love and patience and faithfulness and whatever this one is that I can't read, and see them, peace, thank you, and see them as a kind of a goal or a standard or the way that I know I would like my life to be. And I start to think, you know, if these are the fruits of the Spirit, how do I get it? What do I have to do? Where do I have to go? What kind of creedal statements do I have to make? And I would like to remind us all tonight that Spirit fruits are pure gift. Like the wind, the Spirit blows through us and in us and around us. I cannot see Spirit, breath of God, possess it, cling to it, capture it. I can only relax and trust. And I think of my grandmother Toki, who used to float on her back for hours at a time in Priest Lake, Idaho. I thought she was very, very old when I was 6 years old. Maybe she wasn't all that old. I could never stay on my back, but my grandmother Toki would take deep breaths and simply lie on her back in the water, seemingly effortlessly, and she would float and float for hours, just taking in deep breaths and letting it out again. The only way that I know that breath of God is in me is when I can see the results. Most of the time, this wind is a gentle breeze producing a slow, steady, sure growth within me. And at other times, God's breath is red hot and comes into my life like Hurricane David, upsetting me and disrupting my life, bringing to me to my knees sometimes, gasping and begging for help and asking for forgiveness. And other times, this wind pushes me where I don't want to go, propels me along. Sometimes it rattles my cage, and sometimes I pull in my sails because I frankly don't want to be moved by the breath. Dorothy Sayers tells of a story of a Christian discussing the Christian faith with a Chinese man. And after the Christian had explained the faith to this Chinese man, the Chinese person said, "Honorable Father, I understand. Honorable Son, I understand. Honorable bird, I do not understand at all. Honorable bird, I do not understand either. But one thing I think we know is that it takes a daily dying, shades of my baptism, before I can receive this gift of fresh air, Spirit fruit." Jim Carroll says it so much better than I could. I would like to read you another one of his poems. "The nice thing about Spirit is as long as you want it, you've got it. The nice thing about air is,
In spite of us, it's still there. As long as you die wanting something greatly, you're really not dead yet. What you want greatly still, if you're who I think you are, is fresh air outside your window and fresh air inside your soul. Soul plus fresh air equals spirit. The nice thing about spirit is that there's nothing we can do to get it, so we might as well relax. It is given or not at all. One problem often is, though, we do not recognize the gift in its offering. Soft breath is like that. Westinghouse has taught us that fresh air comes from machines, and so we think that way of conditioned souls. In fact, fresh air sneaks out of tiny leaves on mint plants and blows in the high clouds unnoticed. The inner air we long for sneaks out of tiny moments of insignificance, of failure, of foolishness, of quick passing, astonishment, of ripeness at noon, and sometimes it wears laughter for its flesh. It needs no bones, remember, and sometimes gasping. You see, the air, wide open, easy, blowing, and very accidental, is always there, despite my grim vacuums and all our engines. Spirit, like mint leaf, sneaks up on you. It is the truth that there is more to us than we have made. That is what the sky reveals, and what we learn when, after days and weeks of enterprise and seeing people only for a purpose, we meet ourselves in a single, wasted, unguarded, unproductive accidental moment. Preachers, with all their deadly chatter about grace and God and salvation, try only to say, perhaps, that we are not combustion engines that break down, but men and women who now and then break up, break out, break away, trying always to break in somehow. We are in exile from our own quiet country, and it becomes important then to swim among surprises. I know a man who came so close to drowning once that he recovered his soul. He dove from a boat into water that seemed much deeper, and he cracked his neck on the hard bottom, froze face down, unable to move. He was without the world's air long enough to greet the stranger he had become to himself, seeing all those visions that death brings. He came closer to spirit than stars ever come to heaven, and found beyond his lungs air that he did not remember taking in, coming closer at that moment to death, to life, than flesh comes to love. He swam without moving in seas of silence and surprise, both alien worlds with alien tongues, exiled countries where strangers who do our breathing wait to be rescued from our dry, daily, half-life drowning. Just as air's voice, lamentations of the wind, began soft wailing, the man's head was yanked from the water by a child, who also swam in silence and surprise. We were all amazed and glad that he lived. His face was hidden in death for so long a time. He doesn't talk about it much. How can he say that he choked to life? That he breathed in deep air that no one ever knew was there? That blew in from the four corners of an exiled sky within him. He swam in silence and surprise without moving a muscle. He swam in spirit that was offered to him, unasked for, learning that God's real name is gift. He says simply, "I love, I lived," and smiling lets it go at that. Spirit of God equips us for living in the kingdom. And you realize that most of the fruits of the Spirit are fruits that enable us to reach out to other people. They enable us to see things differently. We begin to look at ourselves with more honesty. We gradually begin to see that we have no need to possess or dominate or control. We are given eyes to see that real power, which is foolishness to the world, comes from being a servant and lies in the way of the cross. Spirit fruit causes our fears to die within us. We grow in our capacity to listen and to understand what others are saying. and we begin to understand what compassion is as our eyes are open to the needs of others. And all of a sudden, we realize that we owe no one anything but to love one another.
I'm never quite sure when John talks about the role of a proclaimer to be one who reflects theologically upon what's going on in the community. And I'm not a theologian, but to try to reflect theologically on what's going on in the community, I think it's a very hard thing to do because it seems to me that there's a lot going on in the community. I think we all came tonight with different needs. Some of you came feeling very angry and lonely. Some of you feel a lot of guilt. I know this because I've talked with some of you. Some of you don't give a darn. Some of you are full of hope and thanksgiving, and others feel very hopeless. And I think it's difficult to meet all these needs. So I guess what anyone tends to do in a meditation is to talk about something that they need to hear, and I guess that's what I'm doing tonight. I feel that from conversations with many of you, that all of you, like I, am looking for something, some way, someone to give meaning to your life. So knowing that you all come with different things, I'm going to proceed to talk about what I want to hear anyway. I think a lot of you have heard me talk the past summer about the use of gifts, and I'm not going to give you that lecture that I've given several times, but I want to add a few PSs, because I think the role of finding out what our gifts are and helping one another to do that is very much part of my responsibility and your responsibility in community. Michael Coist, in his book, The Meaning of Success, writes, "Do you know what causes you the most suffering? Your dissatisfaction, your unrest, your unresolved conflicts between what you want and what you actually have, what you would like to be and what you are, your hunger to know the mystery that is yourself and the mystery that is the world. In a word, what causes you most suffering is your failure to achieve fulfillment, your incompleteness." I guess another way of saying this is that we are all in a process of becoming. We never arrive, quote unquote. Bob Dylan says in a song, "He who's not busy being born is busy dying." And I think one of the roles of community is to help one another not to die, to prevent dying. I don't think that God once and for all created the universe, created us, sent it spinning, as Thomas Jefferson thought in his Deist theology, and kind of left it and abandoned it. In Isaiah, when God talks about how he is working with his people, he says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it?" And when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Creation is a continuing process. It's not just a one-shot thing. Becoming what we are created, or what we were created to be, is the work of God's Spirit within us. The creation of the whole world and us is not an accomplished work created just at one time in one sitting by God, but it is a continuing work, which means that each moment is fresh and each day is new. I know one of our kids had a poster above their bed that said something about, "Don't give up on me yet, God's not finished with me." Or, "Don't give up on me, God's not finished with me yet." I think that's true. And I think one of the functions of Christian community is to help one another become what God created us to be. If Michael Coist is correct, if we suffer the most because we are unfulfilled and feel incomplete, then we better get about the business of helping each other find the uniqueness that is each of us. In a sense, I think this is called being born again, or the continuing of the birthing process. This community,
which is the body of Christ, needs all of these new cells that are going to emerge when the Spirit works within us. Without you and without your gift, God's creation is not completed, because it's an ongoing thing, and this community suffers when somehow or other you don't understand your gift or you refuse to use it in community. There isn't another day, a tomorrow, another time when I could better use my gift. This is the only time and the only place that we have. We don't know if we're going to wake up tomorrow. This is the time to use our gift. I remember Gordon Cosby at the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. saying, the reason why people resist the quote-unquote gospel so much is that we Christians go about trying to make people good, trying to tell them what their duty is, trying to impose new burdens upon them, trying to make them something that they are not, rather than calling forth from each person the gift that is in them, trying to help them be the person that God created them to be. And the thing that I tried to say over and over again this summer when I talked about gifts is, I really believe, and it's very important to me, that God gave me gifts and abilities, and the way that I find God's will for my life is to use those gifts and talents. He didn't put something within me that he doesn't expect me to use, and he doesn't expect me to become some kind of a person where he did not give me those qualities or gifts or abilities to fulfill that. So I think they go together. Finding your gift and then exercising that gift is the way you find out what God's will is for your life. To try to change people is a very sad perversion of the gospel. The bad news is, I can never be, and neither can you be, the kind of person that you think I ought to be or that I think I ought to be. And the good news is, that's okay. God made us unique people. He loved us so much that when we got all tied up in our oughtness, he sent Jesus to help us know what it is to be and to become. So we have to help one another to be the people that we were created to be. This is part of discipleship. As Chuck Luth said, discipleship is what we do when we don't have to do anything as far as winning God's love. That's an accomplished fact. If we don't have to do anything, so instead of sitting around wasting time, we become disciples and we help one another find out what our gift is. It's interesting to me that the Hebrew word for Satan means hinderer. And I think when any of us are hindered in using a gift because you have not helped me or I have not helped you find that gift, then in a sense this is satanical. In Christian community, we understand that the body of Christ has many members and we're all very important because each possesses a very unique gift. We need to be careful that we don't overtly or subtly refuse to acknowledge these gifts or to evoke, to call forth these gifts in another simply because I am woman or he is a man or she is black or he is foreign or they are different than I am. There is no place in Christian community for jealousy or prejudice. The body of Christ cannot tolerate that because each of us has a gift to be called forth. In no way do we want to hinder the work of God's continuing creative process by neglecting to find the gift in my sister and brother. Perhaps the role of community in some cases is helping each other discern one of the many gifts that a lot of people have. This, after all, is the reason that God gave us different gifts. They are all to be used in the upbuilding of another person. In this respect, they are kind of cyclical. I help you discern your gift so that you can use it in the community, which helps me find my gift. And when I find my gift, I help you to find your gift. I think life is frustrating when we treat it like a smorgasbord table. We taste it here and we get a little bit of it here, and we have gifts that we spread so thinly and never concentrate on one thing. Perhaps what we have to help one another do is say, this gift is not being, there is a gap here. The community needs this particular gift. Maybe you have several other gifts, but other people can fulfill that in the community. So I think another role is to help each other find which of my gifts is most needed by the others in this community. Can I fill a need that isn't being met? Is not evoking gifts what love is all about? Because love is a verb. Love implies caring, affirming, enjoying one another, bringing to life or increasing his or her awareness, as Erich Fromm puts it. The role of community is to love one another so much that we're willing to help each other evoke gifts. And we will all be fulfilled and find the joy when we discover the specialness that is me and the specialness that is you. There's a little book in the bookstore called Rule for a New Brother, and it's kind of information for people coming into this Dutch community, and I just want to read one short paragraph from it. Be thankful for the variety of gifts and differences of personality. When you put your own potential and insights at the service of your brothers and sisters, your unity will grow stronger and richer, and together you will create that spaciousness which finds room for everyone.